right, we come to our intercessory prayer time, and of course we do have an amen. All right, well, a new year is about new things, new ideas, new goals, sometimes renewed relationships. And we know how it goes. Anytime a new year comes, there are resolutions that are made, and there are some of those resolutions and ideas and goals that actually stick, and quite often many that do not stick. But as we look this morning at our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to discover that when we come to Christ by faith, new things will happen. When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, new things will happen and new things will remain. This morning's message is entitled, Has the New Come? Has the new come for you? Let's take our Bibles, if you haven't done so already, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 is where we're going to camp out, and we're just dealing with one verse this morning, and I'm going to break down the verse for you, and then we're going to get into the main part of our message this morning and discover how a new relationship with Jesus Christ changes some important relationships in our life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the Bible says, Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, let's look at this particular passage of Scripture just for a moment. Now, when it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, to be in Christ is to be born again. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He said, you must be born again. To be in Christ means that you have been regenerated. The Holy Spirit did the work in you and through you and regenerated you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not say that we are in religion, but in Christ. There are several people today, even within churches, that would say that they are in Christ, but the fact of the matter is they are not in Christ, but they are rather in a religion. They practice certain things. They go to certain places. They'll read certain passages of Scripture. They'll be part of the church proper, but they have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they are not in Christ, but rather in religion. And what does it mean to be in Christ? Well, the Holy Spirit begins to work, as we've mentioned. And when that Holy Spirit comes upon you and begins that work of regeneration, you and I respond in faith to the preaching or teaching of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is very simply that Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners from their sin. He took the sin debt upon the cross. 3 days later, he rose again, and we have eternal life because he absolutely defeated death in the grave. And of course, upon that faith decision to accept Christ as Savior and Lord, we make a commitment to follow Christ, and then we are therefore in Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ is therefore in us. It's not about a religion. It is about a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's what he's talking about. And then he goes on to say in this particular passage of Scripture, he is a new creature. Your version may say new creation in Christ. Now, this is not reincarnation, all right? This is not the idea that we die and somehow we come back as something or someone. That's Hinduism and Buddhism. This is not what it's talking about. But rather, when he talks about a new creation or a new creature, he's referring to a new identity. A new identity, a new kind that begins inwardly and works its way outwardly. That's what he's talking about. A new creature, a new self, a new purpose, a new identity. And then he goes on to say, the old things have passed away. Now, what old things is he talking about? Well, here in the text, it literally means the original things. The original things, the old ways, the old works, the old words, and even the old wisdom has gone away. Now, you and I both know that we were born with a sin nature. We can give thanks to our father Adam for that, because one man's sin entered into the world and affected the human race almost at an epidemic proportion. And so, old things refers to the original things. Passed away here in the text literally means they perished with the old self. They absolutely died, perished. Behold, the Bible says, new things have come. Well, what new things is he referring to here? Well, like we mentioned the old things, new things refers to new ways, new works, new words, and new wisdom. This is what we gain as a result of being a new creature or creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something unprecedented, something that's been recently made. That's the idea behind the new creature. And the Bible says they have come. New things have come. Well, what does that mean? It means that they have appeared. They have made a stage appearance. They have made a public appearance. In other words, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, your good works will be seen by all. There will not be a question in anyone's mind. They will not scratch their head and wonder what you're doing. They will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ belongs to you and you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with this background and understanding of this particular passage of Scripture, what does it mean for us? What does this look like for the new creature in Christ? Well, for some, when they come to Christ and they are in Christ, the change is clear and immediate. For others, it may not be so immediate. But here's the thing, church. There will be change in your life if, in fact, you are a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. The common denominator, whether it's immediate or progressive, is the reality that there will be change in that person's life. For a person to claim that they are a new creation or a new creature and give absolutely no evidence of that new creation is an absurdity, and it is not taught in the sacred text. But we have today, of course, we have this idea of carnal Christianity. We have this idea that I can profess one thing and live another. We have this idea that, as long as I come to church on Sunday or any other time during the week, as long as I give my tithe and offering, I can live like the world the rest of the week. Well, that's not taught in the Scriptures, by the way. No, rather, what's taught in the Scriptures is a person who is a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ will absolutely, unequivocally, without a shadow of a doubt, give evidence to that new creation. It will be present in your life. I can't tell you how many people I've encountered over the years that claim to know Christ, that would answer all the questions, and yet their lifestyle speaks an entirely different message. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that if you are in Christ, Christ is in you, and it will be seen in your life. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as you know, the great prince of preachers that lived during the 19th century, had this to say concerning this particular passage of Scripture, especially in reference to the new creation. This is what he had to say. It is unfair for us to expect those who are not in Christ to live as if they were a new creation. However, it is not unfair to expect a changed life from people who say they are Christians. I know no language, I believe there is none, that can express a greater or more thorough and more radical renewal than that which is expressed in the term a new creature. So Charles Haddon Spurgeon, over 100 years ago, understood this text, as many Christians did. And today, in the 21st century, we must understand this, that there must be an expectation from those who say they belong to Christ. It's reasonable, in fact, church, for us to expect something different from something that has been changed. A very easy and practical illustration of that. Just say, my truck started to behave poorly. I would suspect that there was something wrong under the hood. And in my investigation, I determined that my truck needed a new engine. I would send it to a shop to have a mechanic put a new engine in the truck. Now, when I get my truck and I pick up my truck, it's reasonable for me to expect my truck to act differently. Why? Because there's a new engine in it. Now, if upon driving my truck, there's no change in its behavior, it would make me question if there was ever a change to begin with. You understand the illustration? The same goes for the Christian life. If Christ has changed you, it's reasonable to expect change in your life. And beloved, we're not talking about a perfect life, but we are talking about a life that has been changed. So with the change comes a change in our relationships. And there are three key relationships that will change this morning as we look. As a result of being in Christ and Christ being in us, as a new creature, a new creation. And the first relationship that changes as a result of that is that our relationship with sin changes. Our relationship with sin changes. You know, sin is not a problem for the carnal person. Sin is not a problem for the natural man. In fact, sin is very pleasurable. We love it. It's something that we do. It's something that we justify. It's okay. It doesn't bother us. As a matter of fact, sin is something that's accepted. Well, what is sin? Do we know? Do we understand what sin is? Well, there are several definitions to this idea of sin, and there's just a couple. Sin, of course, is missing the mark. This has the idea of an archer drawing back the bow and trying to hit the bullseye, and he misses the bullseye. That's sin in its Latin understanding. And sin is also omitting what is right. Sin is committing what is wrong. But the clearest idea of sin is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where it tells us that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, or another way of putting it, sin is transgressing against the law of God. Sin is transgressing against the law of God. Sin is intentional trespassing, crossing the line knowingly and willingly. That's what sin is, and that's how the Bible defines sin. And so when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship with sin must change. And when we become that new creature in Christ, it must change. It's not a matter of may or could change. It must change, and ultimately it will change. Now, thinking about a relationship with sin may sound very strange to you. However, as a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way we view and react to sin will change radically. Now, for some, that change will be immediate. For others, that change may be progressive. But for everyone, that change will be inevitable. You understand? Our relationship will change if we are, in fact, new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. If it doesn't change, then there never was change to begin with. You must understand this. And this is not what I'm teaching. This is what the Bible says. What does that look like exactly? Well, if we are in Christ, how do we respond to sin? We no longer wink at sin. We no longer attempt to justify our sin. We will no longer blame others for our sin. We can no longer find contentment in saying, well, at least my sin is not as bad as that person's sin. That will no longer give us contentment. We will no longer delight in wrongdoing. When we sin, we will feel dirty, we will feel miserable until we get right before a holy God. In other words, church, if we are in Christ and we are new creatures in Christ, sin will bother us. If it does not bother you, then there's a good chance that you've never been saved. If you can still wink at sin, if you can still justify it, if you can still blame others for it, if it doesn't make you miserable and feel nasty as a result of it, there's a good chance you've never come to true, genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these things will change. God in His Word gives us a wonderful promise as we deal with this idea of sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, And this is what he says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in that particular verse alone, our Lord God gives us an essential tool in strengthening our relationship with sin. It's called confession. It's called confession. Because the Bible tells us, God promises us that if we sin and we deal with it the way the Bible teaches us to deal with it, the Bible says, God's word says, he'll take care of it, wipe the slate clean so that you can begin again. Isn't that wonderful? Beloved, that's grace and mercy, and we better thank God for it. Now, let's be clear as to what type of sin we're referring to here. There are different types of sin in the Bible. We're talking about willful sin, not inherited sin or consequential sin, and let me explain. Inherited sin is simply this, that we understand that we are born with a sin nature. We talked about Adam. Because of one man's sin, sin entered into the world. We have been born with a sin nature. That's inherited sin. But then there's consequential sin. What does that mean? Very simply, that we understand that because we are born with a sin nature, we are going to sin sometimes unknowingly because we're simply human and imperfect. That's consequential sin. But willful sin, get this, pay attention, willful sin is what separates the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. And not because I say so. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture that really teach explicitly this idea of how willful sinning separates you from Almighty God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The gospel writer writes, "The one who practices sin," that's willful sin, "the one who practices sin is of the devil." Did you hear that? That's pretty straightforward. That is direct. The one who willfully sins against the law of God, the Bible says, is of the devil. Further, 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. John, the gospel writer, the apostle, goes on to write, "No one who is born of God." What does it mean to be born of God? That's another word for being born again. It's another word for being regenerated, being saved. All right? So no one who is born of God or saved practices sin. There we see it again. The willful sinning. Why? Why will they not practice sin? Because God's seed is in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And so this is important for us to understand. You see how that is different from inherited sin and consequential sin? Inherited sin, again, we inherit it from Adam. Consequential sin, we sin because we're human and imperfect. We do this sometimes unknowingly, but that willful sin, that absolute continual sin, that sinful lifestyle, the Bible says, reveals the unregenerated heart. And that's why these sins today that are now being winked at and saying, oh, it's just part of the culture and this is what we ought to do, are damnable according to the Word of God, because nobody that's genuinely saved will practice a sinful lifestyle. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now, there may be the question among you, and there have been among others, can a true born-again believer willfully commit a sin that's clearly against God's law? The answer is yes, and it happens all the time, unfortunately. Born-again believers have fallen into sexual immorality. Born-again believers have committed adultery. Born-again believers have committed homosexual acts. Born-again believers have committed premarital sex. Yes, a born-again believer can fall into a sin, but here's the difference, church. A born-again believer will not live in that sin. They will not continue in that sin, because if they do, according to the Word of God, they're not saved. It's one thing to fall and say, oh, I feel dirty, I feel disgusting, I need to get right with the Lord God and get back on the right track. It's another thing to fall and keep falling and keep falling and keep falling and say, oh, it's okay, it's not as bad as the others. Big difference. And the Bible says Those who practice such sins are of the devil. The person who continues in these sins, according to 1 John, is not saved. 1 John, no one who is born of God practices sin. It's right there. So as new creatures in Christ, our relationship with sin changes. But not only does our relationship with sin change, but our relationship with self changes. Our relationship with self changes. Listen, we're living in a self-centered, self-saturated society. Narcissism, individualism are just a couple of technical terms that describe the society in which we live. My goodness, we're in the selfie culture, aren't we? You take that phone out. Oh, that's horrible. Let me delete it. We do it all the time. Why do we take selfies? Now, there may be the question, what's wrong with a selfie? Nothing in the world. I'm just using that as an illustration. And so we realize that we're in this culture, that it's all about us. It's all about me. It's all about I. It's all about the personal pronoun. Narcissism, what does that mean? Narcissism means that you have an obsession with self. What does it mean to be individualistic or individualism? What does that mean? Individualism says that my needs are more important than your needs. As a matter of fact, my needs are so important that they're more important than society's needs or the world's needs. But this is the culture in which we are living. Self is everything. We see self in what we eat. We see self in how we look. We see self in what we wear, what we drive, where we live, who we hang out with. Self-centered society in which we live. And just for fun, the American Society of Plastic Surgeons recently released its plastic surgery statistics report, and the findings are truly astounding, the article goes on. According to the latest available data, Americans and people living in America collectively spent a whopping $11 billion last year on facelifts, Botox injections, breast augmentations, and various other purely aesthetic and technically unnecessary cosmetic procedures. $11 billion on self. An unhealthy relationship to self is where we are in this culture. And millennials are being affected by it more so than any other group. Millennials are those who have been that were born between 1982 and the early part of 2000. In data from 37,000 college students from the 1980s to the present, narcissistic traits rose just as fast as obesity here in the United States. This is a real issue we're facing. Another take on this particular me society was written in an article entitled "The Take Care of Me Society is Wrecking the United States of America." One author writes it this way, and his book is entitled "A Nation of Moochers, America's Addiction to Getting Something for Nothing." He writes this: "In the wake of the Great Recession, we've shifted from a culture of celebrating and encouraging those who are productive and hardworking to a culture where handouts, bailouts, and freebies and entitlements dominate." An unhealthy relationship with self is the result of such thinking. But now we look at the culture, and we understand the culture by statistics, of course, but do not think for a second that the church is innocent of this. Not only is these particular narcissistic traits, individualistic traits, not only are they pervasive in the culture, but they also in the church as well. Is church-driven. In a recent survey of 1,000 American church attenders, people were asked, why does a church exist? 89% of the respondents said the church's purpose was to take care of my family and my needs. 89% said that. Only 11% said the purpose of the church is to win the world for the Lord Jesus Christ. So you understand the culture in which we're living in. Many Christians view the church no differently than how they view stores. If you like a store, go there. If you don't like another store, leave and go somewhere else. If you previously liked a store but today don't like it for some other reason, consider never going back. I hope that you have been reading some of the excerpts from the newsletter. And last week, behind the calendar, I'm giving some excerpts from a book by Tom Rainer, the president of Lifeway. And I am a church member. And it really puts some things within the context of how the church today views their membership. I hope you're reading that. Because Christians today, again, the church is not exempt from this me culture. But the churches today look for churches that meet their needs. They look for churches and they see churches as somewhat of a country club. I want to know what my perks are. I want to know what my benefits are. And my tithe and my offering represent the club dues. We're living in a me culture. And we have an unhealthy relationship with self. Listen, the church does not exist for me and neither does it exist for you. It exists for the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. In today's culture, less people volunteer, less people serve in the church than ever before. It's a me culture. Less people attend church than ever before. It's a me culture. Less people give. On average, did you know that the Christian only gives 2.5% of their income? 2.5. The average Christian only gives 2.5% of their income. And I'm sure I saw a tithe in the Bible, and that represents 10%. Did you know that during the Great Depression, they gave 3.3%? I mean, it's just crazy. What does the Scripture say about this epidemic that is affecting the culture in the church? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Scripture has something to say about the me culture. Well, Jesus sets the example, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 42, this is what Jesus said. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup, the cup of suffering, remove this cup from me. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. This verse teaches us that Jesus certainly wasn't focused on what he wanted, but rather what the Father wanted. Jesus was not self-centered, but rather he was God-centered. Remember last week when Jesus was caught in the temple by his parents, 12 years old? What did he say? I must be about my Father's business. Not about him, but about the Father. Jesus further states this in John chapter 5 and verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus gives us the anecdote for this disease of self, this epidemic of self, this unhealthy relationship with self. It's not what I want, it's what he wants in me. A couple of other verses that speak directly to us as believers. Jesus teaching his disciples how to pray in Matthew chapter 6, 9 and 10. He said, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, I must decrease. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So these verses very clearly and explicitly teach that our life as believers is not about us, but all about Him. As new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship must change from self, from me, to Him. And if it hasn't yet, then there's a problem. Third and finally this morning, not only must our relationship with sin and self change, but also our relationship with Scripture changes. The Holy Bible, the sacred text, the Holy Scripture, our relationship with this changes if we say we are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. As an old creature, we could not appreciate the Scriptures for being nothing more than an old book that has no application for us today. As an old creature, We saw the Bible as some antiquated piece of furniture or decoration at the center of grandmother's coffee table. As an old creature, we were turned off by those who would carry it, offended by those who would preach it, and simply uninspired by those who would attempt to explain it to us. We were in the same camp as those that the Apostle Paul was speaking to at the church of Corinth when he talked about the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He said, "For the word of the cross," so another word for the scriptures, "the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And this is how we used to view the scriptures. It made no sense to us. We had no desire to read it or look at it. We were offended by those who would carry it, put off by those who would speak about it. We wanted nothing to do with it. But as new creatures in Christ, our relationship with the scripture changes. And this is how we see it in the latter part of 1 Corinthians 1:18. As new creatures in Christ, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And this is what we have in the Bible, folks. We have the power of God, the power of God's revelation to us, available to us to help us, teach us, instruct us. Now, how do Americans view the scriptures? A couple stats for you. The Barna Research Group reports that skepticism towards the Bible has increased from 10% to 19% over the past 3 years. The millennials, remember those born in the early 80s and to the early 2000s? They are less likely to read the scriptures and more skeptical towards it. Bible reading has become less and less frequent today, even among believers. You want to know why? According to the research, people respond by saying they're too busy. Too busy to read the Bible. As a matter of fact, 62% wish they had more time to read the Bible. But is time really the issue? Is it really the issue? Well, I took the liberty of finding a new statistic on how we view television. Did you know that the average American watches more than 4 hours of TV per day? So is time the issue as we think about reading the Bible? No, it's not time. It's priorities. It's priorities. So let's take a couple of passages from the sacred scriptures this morning and speak as we see what it says as to the importance of why our relationship to the text must change. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might find hope." There's hope in the sacred text. There's hope in the scriptures. And Psalm 119 and 9. "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." In the scriptures we find guidance and instruction. And of course, Joshua 1:8, the Bible says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." So in the sacred text, in the scriptures, we find the recipe for spiritual success. And so as new creatures in Christ, our relationship to the scriptures must change. It will change to not only looking, listening, and learning the word, but as James puts it, living the word as well. Let me ask you a question. Has the new come in your life yet? Looking back on 2016, can you see where your relationships to these things have changed? To sin, to self, to the scriptures. And if they haven't changed, why? Why? Maybe you have never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why you're okay with sin. That's why it doesn't bother you. Maybe you're okay with self. It's a self moving world today. It's promoting self, and you're okay with that. You're okay with focusing your life on what you can do and how you can elevate yourself. Maybe you're okay with that. And maybe the scriptures They really don't mean a lot to you. You take them home and you put them on the shelf, and that's the last time you'll open it until the next Sunday. Is this your situation? If it is, there may be a spiritual problem happening here. You may have never truly sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you had, the Bible says that you will change. There will be a difference in your life. If there is no difference, there is no change. Where are you this morning? Are you saved this morning? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Has He changed you inwardly so that outwardly you're manifesting the change that's clearly seen in a new creature in Christ? I hope that you're saved this morning. If you're not, you can be. You can be. Let's pray. Father, we just pray now that